This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in Isaiah chapters 46 and 47, we saw God rebuke Babylon for their idolatry. And because of that, he was going to judge them. It wasn't only just the idolatry, but the way they treated the Jewish people. But again, what happened to Babylon is just what God said was going to happen. That Cyrus, king of Persia, and his army was going to come in and wipe them out. And just as God said, came to pass. Even naming Cyrus as the leader, and some 125 years before he was even born. Now, as we move in Isaiah chapter 48 tonight, we're going to see God chasten the southern kingdom of Judah. Why? Well, because they knew the truth, and yet they didn't walk in the truth. They had this kind of facade of being religious, but their hearts were far from God. And that's, a warning for all of us. We can look very, I hate to use the term religious, but I will. We can look very spiritual, but is it just a facade that we're showing to people? God knows our hearts. And that's what he's interested in. And you give God your heart, and I'll tell you what, he'll take care of the outward beauty. And so with that kind of as our background, let's just pick up in Isaiah chapter 48, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." Now, we see these words here, and obviously that's important. Paul said in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You know, we need to listen to God. We need to pay attention to what God is saying to us as he speaks to us through his word. And the problem here is that what they were listening to was not from God. How could I be so sure? Because we're told it's not in truth or in righteousness. They're being told lies, and they were believing them. And we see that even today, many people speaking for God, and yet what they have to say contradicts the word of God. You see, God has spoken to us through his word. We need to listen and obey what he's telling us through his word. That was the problem for Judah. They looked good outwardly. They had the appearance that they were very spiritual, and God sees the heart, and now he's exposing it. The Lord calls him Jacob. Jacob means deceiver, cheater, conniver, schemer, heel catcher. That's how God saw them. Well, then you may ask, why does he call them Israel? Because it's a name only. That's not what flowed from their lives. The name Israel means governed by God. They were not governed by God, not at all. They were governed by their own selfish ambitions, their own desires. Even in verse 2, we see what they believed. They felt that since they knew of God, they had access to him no matter what their actions were. No matter if what they were doing was based in truth and righteousness or not. And God's correcting them here. He's saying, "You guys are wrong. I see your heart." Now, let's kind of apply this to our own lives. Why are you saved? What brings you into that relationship with God? Is it your family? They were all Christians, so obviously somehow it transferred over to you. Maybe it's because you're a Baptist, a Lutheran, you go to Calvary Chapel. Absolutely not. None of those things are right. It doesn't matter what church you belong to. It doesn't matter your family affiliation. The main issue is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? And it has to be based in truth. You can't base it on how you feel. You have to base it upon what God has said. You don't base it in the doctrine of man. In fact, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's very simple, and yet we make it complicated. We don't want to believe what God has said in his word, so we listen to what others are saying. And that's deception. The truth of God that's found in his word will set you free from the deception that's out there. The lies of the devil will keep you in bondage. A prime example of this is the Roman Catholic Church. Why did they put to death so many Christians who were trying to translate the scriptures into the language of the common people so they could read the word of God for themselves? Because the truth will set you free. They would read the word of God and they would see what the Roman Catholic Church was saying was wrong. And so Rome tried to put that fire out, not get the word of God into the hands of the people. In fact, Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And that, it might be truth. Some of it is truth. A lot of it is truth. A good portion of it is truth. It is truth, period, from Genesis to Revelation. We can trust it. How do you walk in righteousness, guys? You know the truth of God. You know what God desires in your life. Why are so many Christians living in sin today? Because I don't think they don't know the truth and they don't care about the truth anymore. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We need to not only hear that, we need to apply it to our lives. Well, back in Isaiah 48, look at verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate and your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. God is saying here to Israel that he has shown them what's going to happen before it happens. Why? Because his people were obstinate. They were stubborn. Instead of giving glory to God, they looked at other reasons these things came to pass. Well, our idols did this, or, you know, whatever. No, he wanted them to look back to him, to trust him. I've told you these things before they were going to happen, so you can look back to me and see that I am Almighty God. And it's real easy to come against the Jewish people, but we do the same thing today. Things happen and we feel it's because of what we've done. Look at what I've done. Or it's pure luck, some random chance happening. Boy, I was so fortunate. I don't believe that. I think God's in control. I know he's in control. Thus, he gets the honor. He gets the glory. Not the worthless things of this world. I mean, picture like this. Imagine a high school football coach. And he gets this phone call to have a scrimmage against the Green Bay Packers. High school football team. Playing against the pros, the Green Bay Packers. And he's not even going to use his starters, this high school team. He's going to use the second stringers. And he goes and plays. And, unbelievable, this group of second string high school players scores a touchdown against the Green Bay Packers. What's the explanation? What a great high school coach that has to be. How did you do it? And that's exactly what really God does with us. We're kind of like that high school football team, the second stringers, you might say. I don't want to put you down, but we are. There's nothing special about us. And yet God uses us to do great things. And all we could say, wow, isn't our God great? Isn't he awesome how he could use someone like me to do these things? You give him praise and honor. And yet, what ends up happening sometimes is we forget that God is the one who enables us to do these things. And we start taking the credit. Man, that was a great sermon I gave, wasn't it? Don't stand close to me if I say that, okay? It's not about us. In fact, probably some of the most powerful sermons I've given are the ones I thought I messed up totally. Because it's not about me. It's about God. It's about God's Spirit working in the hearts and the lives of the people. And again, I use this a lot, but God used a donkey to speak to his people in the Old Testament, right? Can he speak to us through me? I hope so. Because it's not about me. It's about him. We need to keep our hearts soft and open to the Lord. We need to thank him for all he's doing in our lives. And all of you are doing something for the Lord. Be it in the ministry within the church or in your homes or at school or in the workplace or whatever. You're serving the Lord. He's using you. He's equipped you with certain gifts and talents to be used for his glory. Well, look at verse 6 of Isaiah 48. You have heard, see all this? And will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. Now, what is the Lord speaking about here? These new things that he's showing them. I think he's talking about Cyrus being raised up and He's the one who's going to defeat the Babylonians, and he's going to let the Jewish people go home from their captivity. This is that new thing that they didn't know before. God is showing to them. And the Lord is kind of amazed that his people have seen all that he's done, how he brought them this far, and yet they're still obstinate towards him. Now, again, God's not surprised by anything we do, let me say that, but the picture kind of is, how can you turn from me when I've done all these things for you? I guess it's hard to understand a God who knows everything, but that's kind of the idea. It's just mind-boggling to us. And yet, look at all that God has done in our life so far. Look at what he's doing right now and the things that he's going to do down the road. Do we stand in awe of him? Are we totally amazed at what he's doing in our lives? You see, I think we all know ourselves fairly well. We're all born sinners, descendants of Adam. We know we've been set free in Christ. And we know who we are. And yet Christ, he still uses us. And now he says, I've extended grace and mercy to you. Now you go out and do that to others. Set them free from sin. Give them the free gift. Look at verse 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. Now, look at how bad the southern kingdom of Judah is, how sinful they are. Why in the world would God ever show mercy to a group of people like this? He tells us, for his name's sake. God doesn't do it because they deserved it. He extends mercy to them. And that's really what mercy is about, not getting something you deserve. They deserve death, and God is giving them life. And it brings glory to him. He's doing it because of what he's promised to them. And God will never go back on his word. Now, when the Lord speaks of putting them in the furnace of affliction, I think that's talking about their Babylonian captivity. He didn't put them in captivity to destroy them, but kind of in a sense to put them in the fire to remove those impurities from their heart, to get them to look back to the Lord. The problem was that as these fires burned, there was no silver found in them. Nothing of value came out of this process. In fact, Isaiah 48:10 in the Living Bible, I think, makes it very clear. It says, I refined you in the furnace of affliction, but found no silver there. You are worthless with nothing good in you at all. That's a very sad indictment of God's people. And yet God is so gracious. He's so merciful. That, again, from the Living Bible in verse 11, it says, yet for my own sake, yes, for my own sake I will save you for my anger and not destroy you, lest the heathen say their gods have conquered me. I will not let them have my glory. God made a promise to them, and he wasn't going to completely wipe them out, but he was going to stir their hearts again to get them to look back to him. Now, let me ask you this. When trials, when refining fires come upon your life, does it bother you? I'll speak for myself. Yeah, it does. I don't like it. I'm just being honest with you. I don't know if any of you do. Maybe you do. I don't like it. I admit it. The reason I don't like it is because when the fire is heated up, when affliction comes upon us, we tend to see what's in our hearts. And you know what? It's not pretty, is it? When the heat's turned up, when someone says something to us, what do we want to do? I'm going to lash out at them. I'll show them. I'm pretty good at being sarcastic. Right, Joel? And she just laughs. But then we look back on how we respond to her like, wow, that came from me? Yeah. You see, when things are perfect, when everything, you're tiptoeing through the tulips like Tiny Tim used to say, for those of you who are old enough to know Tiny Tim, there's no problem. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Things are great. Someone says something to me, what? And then we vomit out of our mouths what's in our heart. It's not what goes into your stomach that defiles you, but what comes out of your heart. And here's the wonderful thing. God does it to show us. Why? so we could give it to Him. He's not doing it to destroy us. He's doing it to make us better. In fact, David said in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Yeah, it may be good, but I don't always like it. I don't know about you, but I don't always like it. The wonderful thing is God doesn't destroy His people because His name is on the line, like I've said. God birthed them. He's going to chasten them when they move in a direction that's going to ultimately harm them, but He will not destroy them. And I'm thankful for that in our own lives. He'll discipline His children. He doesn't disown them. I guess, think about it. When your children act up, misbehave, it reflects upon you as parents. And people develop a picture of who you are based upon your children's actions many times. When our kids were younger and they'd go to someone's house and the parent would say to us, they'd say, "Oh, your kids are so wonderful. They're so helpful." We're like, "You're talking about my kids? They made us look better than we were, I guess." But think about us as Christians. When we go out into the world, we're representing God. And what people hear us say, what people see us do, they're making a picture of the God we serve. "Oh, you're one of those Christians. I see what your God's all about. By what you're doing, by what you're saying." Think about when David sinned with Bathsheba. One of the things that Nathan told David was by his actions, he gave the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme God. Ouch. Yeah, it doesn't only affect us, it affects those around us. We need to be a good witness of Him and understand that because He loves us, He will chasten us, but He'll never disown us. I like that. Now, one more point before we move on here, and that is, how big is the God you worship? Let me think about that. We're told here that God has laid the foundation of the earth with His hand. He spread out the universe. The universe is some 12 billion light years. We've estimated it. Could be bigger. We don't know. And He's done it with His right hand. He's sovereign. He's in control. Can you trust in Almighty God? I guess it all depends on how big He is to you. Is He really in control? What's going to happen in the next elections? I don't know. Doesn't make any difference, pretty much. But God's in control, isn't He? Is our mission to save this country? No. Our mission is to save the people out of this world, right? And sometimes by saving the people that are in this country, the country does turn around. But our mission is to save people. That's what God's commanded us to do. Go out into all the world and make this nation a Christian nation? No. Go out into the world and make disciples, right? Go out. Bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the people of this world. Save them. That's what we're called to do. And my God's big enough to do that. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 48. "All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret. From the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, that your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me." Why does God want us to obey and praise Him? Because He loves us, and we were created to bring Him good pleasure, to worship Him. There's great joy in our lives when we do what we were created for, and that is to worship the Lord. And the Lord is calling for the Jewish people, the southern kingdom of Judah, to understand that the Babylonian astrologers haven't spoken of things to come. They can't tell the future. They may have spoken of things to come, but they didn't come to pass. And the Lord has spoken of, I think what He has in mind here is Cyrus, the Persian king, that He's going to use this Persian king to defeat the Babylonians and let the Jews return home. And all the soothsayers, the fortune tellers, the astrologers from Babylon didn't see this coming. Remember years ago, the psychic hotline? Remember that? I mean, that was a big thing. Did they see themselves going bankrupt? No, they didn't. Yeah, how many people were calling? Tell me my future. Should I marry this guy? Should I date this boy? Should I whatever? They didn't even know they were going bankrupt. How silly we are. Why don't we trust in the Lord, the one who's created the heavens and the earth? He knows all things. He's all powerful. My life is in His hands. Now, in verse 16, I guess the question is, who is speaking? Some say it speaks of Cyrus. I don't think so. I think the one in here is speaking of is Jesus. Because verse 17 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." I think Jesus is speaking. And what I find amazing here is that the Father and the Holy Spirit send Jesus into the world. Now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent who? Sent me. I don't think that's talking about Cyrus. I think that's looking beyond. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, in verse 17. There's the Trinity right there. The word Trinity isn't there. Yahweh, your Redeemer. Jesus is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and we see God the Father, we see God the Holy Spirit sending Jesus into this world to pay the penalty for our sins. And He's the one who's leading us. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Yeah, God spoke in times past through the prophets, but His final revelation is found in Jesus Christ. He's called the Word. Do we need new revelations from God? No. Do we need new doctrine? No. The Word of God is complete. Doesn't mean that God by His Spirit doesn't speak to us on issues. But there's no new doctrine, there's no new revelations, it's all here for us. And He's leading us. He is the Good Shepherd, He is the Great Shepherd, thus we need to follow Him. What we try to do today is we follow men. I mean, look at some of the ultra-charismatic movements today. And you know, we got this going on over here, we've got this healing session going on over there, we got this and we got that. And people are running to and fro for what? To men. And Jesus says, no, let me lead you. Let me guide you. And the sad thing for the southern kingdom of Judah is they didn't listen. And they went into captivity. They didn't hear the warnings of the prophets who were warning them, turn from their wicked ways. And they continued on. And God didn't do this to be some kind of cosmic killjoy and ruin their fun. He did it because of the danger of their actions. He wanted to give them peace. And they refused Him and they suffered the consequences. And the same is true today. God warns us, but here's the thing. We do have a free will. We can do what we want. We could listen to the Lord. We could be blessed. We could find the peace in Him in the situations we face. Or we can do our own thing and then suffer the consequences for our actions. I wonder what our lives would be like if we lived in total obedience to the Lord. I mean, wouldn't that be unbelievable? I mean, our unbelief keeps us from so much that God has for us. Disobedience keeps us from so much. Redpath put it like this. He said, "Yes, I am deeply impressed with the simplicity of the road to revival. Just 24 hours obedience in our lives, and we would be living in such a flood tide of Holy Spirit blessing that there would not be room enough to contain it." Oh, just being able to surrender to God. Not my will, but His will to be done in my life. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 20 of Isaiah 48. "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob, and they did not thirst. When He led them through the deserts, He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Now again, we're jumping into the future. God is calling for His people to return home from their captivity, to leave Babylon. Keep in mind, when Isaiah wrote this, they weren't in captivity yet. This was talking about the future. And tragically, out of the maybe 2 to 3 million people that were in captivity in Babylon, only some 50,000 Jews returned home. Many became comfortable. They stayed in the world rather than returning home. And turn over to Psalm 126. This is a song that they sang as they returned home. They were free at last. And just listen to what the psalmist says. Listen to what they sang as they came home. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, it's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. They are rejoicing coming home to Jerusalem. And I'm sure as they saw Mount Zion, oh, they were just like, wow, we're home. Understand, it was a mess. The walls were all crumbled. The temple destroyed. Their homes destroyed. There was nothing left there. But they were going home. Yeah, there's a lot of work to do. But the joy of going back to the land that God had promised them, definitely exciting. Now, back here in Isaiah 48, it talks about in verse 21 that they didn't thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. That sounds like their exodus from Egypt. And besides their exodus from Egypt and from Babylon, we really don't have any other recorded events of them traveling through the desert and God providing water like this. And I don't think this is talking about Egypt. I think they had a 700, 800 mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Did God provide water for them to sustain them on their journey? It seems like He did on their trip from Babylon. We don't have that recorded in the Scriptures except for what Isaiah says here. But I'll tell you what, God will provide. He will sustain you on your journey. He did it back then and He does it for us today. Now, the chapter closes that there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And one of the things that the world is looking for and it can't seem to find is peace. Why? Because there is no peace found outside of Christ. That's just the reality. Look at the wars in the world. Look at how much this world has endured times of peace. Not that many years. And the only reason we can have peace is because of being a Christian, having the Prince of Peace in our lives. One day He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Yes, peace will fill this land. Righteousness will fill this land. But today, we find that peace in the Lord, not in this world. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And I think it's pretty clear. Again, it says that there is no peace for the wicked. Not that there's some peace, not a little peace, not even slight peace apart from Christ. There's no peace. Years ago there was a bumper sticker, it's probably still out there today, but it would say, no peace, N-O, no God, N-O. Then it would say, no peace, K-N-O-W, no God. You'll know peace when you know God. If you don't know God, you'll have no peace. There's an article about Michael Jordan. And I think when I read this article, I thought, man, this is a person who lives their life apart from God. They may have everything that the world desires to have. But like Mick Jagger said, I can't get no satisfaction. And that's exactly what we see in this world today. There's no peace. The article is called, Do You Still Want to Be Like Mike? And this is what it says. It says, Thompson's peace pulsates with the sense that Jordan isn't happy. I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball, the Hall of Famer confesses. When asked how he replaces it, Jordan simply states, you don't. You learn to live with it. Such an abnormal existence brings certain abnormal hopes, promises, and expectations, as Thompson observes. He says, most people live anonymous lives, and when they grow old and die, any record of their existence is blown away. They're forgotten, some more slowly than others, but eventually it happens to virtually everyone. Yet for the few people in each generation who reach the very pinnacle of fame and achievement, a mirage flickers, immortality. They come to believe in it. Even after Jordan is gone, he knows people will remember him. Here lies the greatest basketball player of all time. That's his epitaph. There's a fable about returning Roman generals who rode in victory parades through the streets of the capital. A slave stood behind them, whispering in their ears, "All glorious bleeding." Nobody does that for professional athletes. Jordan couldn't have known that the closest he'd get to immortality was during that final walk off the court. All that can happen in the days and years that follow is for the shining monument he built to be chipped away, eroded. His self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years since retiring, and it's a little bit longer than that now, for the third time, he's been running, moving as fast as he could, creating distractions, distance. In his 2009 Hall of Fame speech, Jordan called the game of basketball his refuge, the place where I've gone when I needed to find comfort and peace. 3 years later, the restlessness remains. It turns out the ferocious drive that turned a shy North Carolina youngster into a household name comes with a price tag. And as the flicker of immortality fades, Jordan stares in the mirror, wondering where to turn. How can I enjoy the next 20 years without so much of this consuming me, he ponders. How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? As a Christian, it's easy to read a piece like Thompson's and feel discouraged, even disgusted by Jordan's egotism. Yet, as psychologists clamor to diagnose Jordan's condition, we feel no surprise. The distance between him and us is, after all, uncomfortably slim. We want to be the most important person in every room. He is. As the apostle might say, who is sufficient for these things? In the world, status is tethered to performance. It's the name in the gospel. The difference, however, is that our status as believers is not tethered to our performance, but Christ. Only the gospel can offer the resources to combat our pride, expose our emptiness, and flood our hearts with peace. How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? The aging legend asks. Michael, you never had peace. Triumph and fame, yes, but not peace. James Naismith invented a game that brought you a sense of purpose, of value, of calm, but it was only that. A sense, a counterfeit of the real thing. You will never find life outside the game for the same reason you never found life in it. It's not there. The peace you seek isn't available on a basketball court or a golf course, but on a little hill outside of Jerusalem. There, Yahweh incarnate hung in the place of sinners, wannabe Yahwehs like you and me. You've gained the world and found it lacking, Mike. Don't lose your soul. What a powerful peace. You know, he is not happy. Think about that. Here's a guy who has everything, and he's just not enjoying himself. Why? Because apart from Christ, there's this void in your heart that you can't fill. I mean, look at some of the people out there today in Hollywood, some of the musicians today. You think they've got it all. What more could they ask for? And they're not happy. They're not content. Their lives are a mess. I'm happy to be a nobody because I'm content in Christ. I don't need anything more. This is the worst it's going to get for me. Eternity with God doesn't get any better than that. My peace is in Him. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said, in me you will have peace. Why do I look out here for peace? And as you look at this world, are you finding any peace as Christians? The world is coming more and more against our beliefs, what we stand for. They call good evil and evil good. And yet when we stand up for righteousness, we get persecuted. My peace is not in this world. My peace is in Christ. And we need to remember that. Unless you've made peace with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you will never know the peace of God in your life. There will be no peace. But you know what? The wonderful thing is we can rest in Him. We can have that peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding because we're resting in Him. Our hearts and minds are focused upon Him. Now, we conclude here with, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But as we move into chapter 49, we're going to be introduced again to the Messiah, the only one who can give us peace with God, allow the peace of God to fill our hearts. And over the next several chapters, really from chapter 49 on through 53, it's going to be like traveling from the foothills in chapter 49, just ascending upward and a climax on the mountaintop in chapter 53, kind of going from his birth and culminates with his crucifixion and sometimes more detail than we see in the New Testament. So let's jump into Isaiah chapter 49 and see these wonderful verses the Lord has for us. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. I truly believe this is speaking of none other than Jesus Christ. And he's just not for the Jewish people. He's for all the people, the coastlands, and those that are far away, both Jews and Gentiles, you and me. And Yahweh has called him from the womb. Remember what Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth for me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." From beyond the vanishing point, no matter how far back you go in time, the Word existed. His name was in Jesus. He was called the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And we're told that he's going to indwell a body of flesh. He was formed in the womb. And we see this. We can look in Matthew chapter 1 during that engagement period of Joseph and Mary. Mary was found to be with child. And not by Joseph, the one she was betrothed to. Mary was still a virgin, yet she was pregnant. And Joseph didn't believe it. I mean, how could he? Yeah, you didn't have sexual relations with anyone. And he loved her and didn't want her to be put to death for her sin. And he was going to tell her to go away, to leave town. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God spoke to Joseph, identifying the mission of this child that was in the womb of Mary, his betrothed. His name is Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. And when Jesus spoke, his words were pretty sharp, weren't they? In fact, they said of him, "No man spoke like this. No man ever spoke like this." What were they saying? What were the Jewish people saying? They're saying, the rabbis, they never spoke like that. They would always say, you know, "Rabbi so-and-so said," or "you have heard that it was said." But Jesus said, "It is written," and he spoke with such authority, it blew them away. He taught the truths of God that pierced their hearts like a sword. In fact, that's what Paul said, "The word of God is living, powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, we also see here that it says, "In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." What is that talking about? Some feel, and it's very possible, talking about his early life. Before he began his earthly ministry at the age of 30, God protected him, kind of hid him in a sense until it was time to step forward and complete the work he was to do. Jesus grew during this time in a sense of polished staff, you might say. I think that's the idea of that verse. Well, look at verse 3 of Isaiah 49. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.'" Now, some people, as they read this, they go, "Man, this has to be speaking of the nation of Israel." But that makes no sense, because we've been talking about the Lord here. I think this is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. Then why is he called Israel? Because he was Jewish. He came from Israel. And he completely fulfilled what the name means, governed by God. So I think it's speaking of the Messiah. Lindsay put it like this. He said, "On the surface, the statement, 'You are my servant Israel,' explicitly identifies Yahweh's servant as the nation of Israel. But if that were the case, an apparent contradiction would arise in verses 5 and 6, in which the servant's task is to bring Israel back to Yahweh into the land. The view that Israel is a title of the individual messianic servant harmonizes most satisfactorily with the passage and context." I agree. Now, we can look at some other verses in Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Is that speaking of Israel? Well, they were freed from their bondage in Egypt, and we might just leave it at that if Matthew didn't quote this. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Matthew is telling us that what Hosea was speaking of was also Jesus. And I think that's what Isaiah is talking about here. Just because it says Israel, I think it's speaking about Jesus. And we're going to see that he's going to deliver the Jewish people. Could the Jews deliver themselves? Absolutely not. Now, verse 4 is kind of interesting because it sounds like the Messiah is discouraged. Like he's down. He thought his work was in vain. You think, well, how can that be? How can that be? Well, I think the reason we think that way is because we think about Jesus and his deity, that he's Almighty God. But we also forget that he was fully human. He was fully God and fully man. And I think that's what we tend to forget. Remember, Jesus hungered. Jesus was thirsty. He got tired. He felt pain. And maybe he got discouraged. Why? By the reaction of the people. They weren't interested in a relationship with God. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to get fed. Make me another cheeseburger, which I guess that's not kosher, but whatever. That's the problem. When he taught them hard things from the Word of God, they left him. In fact, Peter, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you too going to leave?" And Peter said, "Lord, who, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." You see, he was fully God. There is no doubt about that, but he was also fully human. And he experienced some of the emotions we feel. Was he discouraged at times? Possibly. It seems like that from what Isaiah says. Then how did Jesus do it? How did he fulfill the work that he was called to do if he was discouraged? Well, because it says, "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." You know, that's the key. And I realize in the King James it doesn't capitalize the "my" in these verses because they don't believe Jesus is speaking, but I do. I think it should be capitalized. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord." I think that's what Jesus did. He focused on the Father, the work that God, the Father, had sent him to do. He committed it all to him. Didn't focus on the outward circumstances. He trusted in the Lord. That's what we need to do. Or it can't be discouraging for us. You know, we can let things move us from the course that God has set for us. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's the kind of attitude we need to have as we serve the Lord, not to be moved from the work that God has called us to do. It can get difficult. It can be discouraging. But focus on the Lord. Never forget that. Well, look at verse 5 of Isaiah 49. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the perverse ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors. To the servant of rulers kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." What was the Messiah to do? To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. You know, the Jews had a relationship with God that was very superficial. It was, like I said, a facade. And Jesus came to bring them back into a relationship with God, and that was going to be done through his shed blood. Because sin had separated man from God. And, yeah, the Jews rejected their Messiah as a nation, but one day they're going to come to that saving faith. All Israel will be saved, Paul said in Romans chapter 11. God's going to take away their sins. And the only way God can take away sins is by the shed blood of Christ. And I love this again. I mean, people think Gentiles getting saved is a New Testament idea. Not at all. Jesus came not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. The Jews were to be the witness of Him. They were to be the light to the Gentiles, and they weren't. They kind of isolated the Gentiles. In fact, it says that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thank God for that. Every person in every part of this world has the opportunity to come to the Savior, to come to Jesus. He did not come just for a select few. Well, verse 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in the darkness, show yourselves, that they shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now, as you read this, I think this is looking ahead possibly to the kingdom age. This new covenant that God has established with the shedding of His blood has come to all peoples. And God is not going to only restore man from the effects of sin, but also this world in the kingdom age. Now, this desolate heritage, speak of our spiritual heritages that we're born into. We're born in sin. In fact, David says, "I was conceived in sin." But as the gospel message shined upon our hearts, we're born into the family of God. And our heritage that came from Adam was atoned for. We have a new heritage in Christ. And once you come out of that darkness, you are then a light to those who are in darkness. You're calling for them to come out of the darkness and into the light of Christ. There's a difference in our lives, at least there should be. Now, verse 12, there's this place called Sinim. Some say it speaks of China. Others say Egypt. No one's really sure what that means. Maybe it's none of those places. The Hebrew, when IM is added, speaks of plurality. So, I don't know if you want to look at it like this, that people from around the world will step forth from the land of sins into the glorious light of God, possibly. Another writer says it's just an obscure place, speaking of God reaching all places of the world, possibly. But we know that God has opened up the gospel, opened up the good news, opened up salvation to every person in this world. Look at verse 13 then. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me." God say, guys, shout for joy. Be excited. Look at what I'm going to do. And what do they say? "Oh, the Lord's forgotten me. The Lord's forsaken me." Wow. How could they say that? Because they were maybe still in captivity. Maybe this is a picture of them still in Babylon. And then they looked at the situation. It was just overwhelming to them. And God is saying, look, I'm trying to comfort you here. Yeah, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, but you're going to come out. But they didn't believe it. And God has given us many promises in His Word. Do you believe it? Or do you believe, Lord, did you forget about me? Have you forsaken me? Absolutely not. Many Jews felt that way during the Holocaust, that God had forsaken them and forgotten them, but He didn't, and He won't. God cares about His people. We'll see that as we read on. In fact, even into chapter 50. And they should be filled with joy, because God will never forsake them or forget them, and He will never forsake us or forget us. And that's a great comfort for me. Hopefully it is for you too. Look at verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your son shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid your waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does." Now, for the most part, a love of a mother for her child is deep, it's rich. She'll never forget about this joy in her life. There is the exception, and God mentions that, yeah. But God wanted his people to understand that even as good as a mother's love may be for her child, she may forget him or forsake him, but I'm never going to do that with my people. Never forget that. God won't forsake you or forget you. How can we be so sure? How do you know? Because his word says so. Do you trust his word? We tend to pick and choose what we believe about God's word. Yeah, I believe God saved me, but I don't know, man. It just seems like he forgot about me. Maybe he's forsaken me because of all I'm going through. Well, his word says he hasn't. You need to look to him. Well, how do I know he hasn't? How do I know he loves me? Because he's inscribed you on the palm of his hands. Take a look at the nail prints. That's how much he loves you. We didn't deserve it. We never have and never will. And yet he loves us that much. Look at verse 19. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. That you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with them who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, yes, only a handful of Jews, in a sense, returned from the Babylonian captivity, some 50,000 out of the 2 to 3 million that went in. But they will be multiplied and prosper so much that the land won't be able to hold them. And we see that even happening in Israel today. A nation only in the land for some 65 years or so has grown and is growing. They're establishing new settlements in Israel, and the land can't hold them. And I think if you want a broader picture of this, we are also the descendants of Abraham by faith. And so the earth really is filled with believers. And wait till the kingdom age. Wow. And I think as they look back at all that God has done for them, it's going to be hard for them to believe how much they've been blessed. I think if we were able to somehow, you know, take a look back at all that God has done and really look at it, we would be blown away. But what happens is we forget what God has done in our lives. And sometimes we forget very quickly. But you know what? Paul said, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. God blesses us and he wants to bless us. Don't limit what God can do in your life. And remember what he's done in the past to encourage you for the future and for the present. Now, I know you can look at verse 23 here, and they're going to lick up the dust of your feet. That's not a pretty picture. They shall bow down with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. What is that about? Well, one of the commentators put it like this, and I think he got it right. He said, lick up the dust of thy feet refers to the great honor which the great ones of the world will give Israel. It is mainly on the basis of this phrase that there is this practice of kissing the Pope's feet. And it's not literally, you know, licking up the dust of their feet, but it's in a figurative sense, it's a picture sense, and recognition of the Jews. Remember, they are still under Gentile domain right now. But these days are coming to an end. No longer will the Jews be under Gentile domain. The Jews will be the ones who will be in power. We'll see that in the kingdom age. And what we see happening, though, right now, and this is throughout the world, is a rise in anti-Semitism. This is a New York Times report from November 8th of 2013. And listen to what's going on in Europe. Fear of rising anti-Semitism in Europe has prompted nearly a third of European Jews to consider immigration because they do not feel safe in their home country. According to a detailed survey of Jewish perceptions released Friday by a European Union agency that monitors discrimination and other violations of basic rights, 66% of respondents said that they consider anti-Semitism to be a major problem in their countries, while 76% said the situation will become more acute over the past 5 years. And that's only going to increase over time. The world is going to turn against the Jewish people. We see America starting to. But the entire world will come against the Jewish people during the tribulation period. And God says, you know what? I'm going to restore you. They're not going to destroy you. Don't worry. And in the kingdom age, they will come and honor the Jewish people. Now, verse 26 also talks about oppress you with their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And again, is this kind of poetic in nature? Possibly. Possibly, you know, in war, it gets pretty bad. But what, think about sin. Sin destroys lives. It consumes people. And maybe that's a picture here also of what's going on in these people's lives before the Lord comes back during the tribulation period, possibly. Not a pretty picture sin is. And again, you can just turn on the news and see some of the things that are going on and you just scratch your head. I look at things that are happening in the world and I go, wow, what a mess. I look at what's going on in the Ukraine. And I realize, I don't know if their leader is probably a wicked man too, but I'm not sure what the people are doing is right. And I'm not sure if supporting the protesters is right. Because think about this for a minute. What if a large group of people in the United States protested against the president administration? We rioted. We wanted him thrown out of government. Do you think they would shoot their own people to protect the president? Absolutely. When the world is this wicked, you remove one and you put someone else who's even more wicked into power. There is no peace for the wicked, is there? We look for solutions to these problems instead of looking to the Lord. That's what we need to do. We need to look to Him because there is no peace for the wicked, none at all. But there's truly peace in our lives. And we need to stay focused on Him. And you know what? We'll never be disappointed. We'll never be ashamed. He's coming again. And I think it's getting closer and closer. And I can't wait for that day when righteousness fills this land. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these wonderful words of encouragement. I'm looking at our Redeemer, our Savior, our Messiah, who's come to save us from our sins, to give us that everlasting life that's only found in Him. And we thank you for that, Lord. We just pray that it gives us such a boldness that we can share our faith with others. That, Lord, we would have that joy of the Lord in our lives for all you've done. The most important thing, saving us from our sins, saving us from death, giving us life. Lord, help us to go forward with that joy and share with others that good news in a world that's full of bad news. Because the world needs Jesus so bad. We thank you, Lord, for being our God. We thank you for your word that we can trust it. And may we not only hear it and believe it, but apply it to our lives. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.